Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 27, and so I encourage you to flip open your pew Bible or read along on the cover of your bulletin as we dig into this psalm this morning, a psalm that we are told is of David, and that's all that we're told. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. The Word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on prayer using the book of Psalms as our guide. We've seen over the last few weeks that much of our struggles that we have in prayer often stem from the postures that we take in prayer. We've seen that we can approach a seemingly unapproachable God by reflecting on his nature and his love for us and responding to his nature and love appropriately. And last week we saw how we can pray to God even when we've messed up. In the weeks ahead of us, we will look at how to pray when there's no hope and then how to truly rejoice in the Lord. This morning, though, we turn our attention to the issue of trust. In our day and age, trust, I think, is becoming an ever-increasing problem. We don't trust well. Those we're supposed to be able to trust have continually let us down. And we are, because of that, increasingly reluctant to give our trust to others. But we need to be able to trust, for we're not made to make it through this world, this life, alone. So where can we turn to find a trust that is truly trustworthy? As we work through today's psalm, we will see that we can find a trust that never stops by prayerfully making two trustworthy commitments. So I have some questions for you to begin. Rhetorical questions. You don't have to actually answer them. How are we supposed to trust God? How do we trust God when what we believe God is calling us to do contradicts what our hearts want for us? For example, one of my closest friends, going back decades, recently followed God's call to serve a church in Indiana. One of the most agonizing decisions one could ever make because Indiana. I'm kidding. Indiana's a great state. But it was agonizing for him because in order to follow God's call to go to Indiana, he had to give up a relationship with a woman who he desperately wants to marry. And he is still struggling with that decision. He can't have both. So how does he make that decision? And he, at this moment, he's chosen to follow God's call. How do we trust God when a tragedy strikes like a tornado that struck here almost a year ago, or a flood, or a hurricane hits, and we lose everything? If God can control the weather, can God control the weather? Yes. If God can control the weather, then why didn't he stop that storm instead of allowing it to hit? How do we trust God when God seemingly chooses not to heal us of our ongoing long-term diseases and illnesses, physical, mental, or otherwise? How do we trust in the promises of God, like the one found in Jeremiah 29, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Isn't that a great promise? How do we trust in that kind of a promise when our present circumstances are anything but hopeful or prosperous? And everywhere we turn and look, we see nothing but danger and harm surrounding us. The reality is that King David knew something of what we're feeling, something of that struggle to trust. We talked a little bit about David's story last week, but to expand on it a little bit more, David was called by God to be the next king when he was but a teenage boy out in the fields taking care of the sheep. Then, over the next few years, he ends up becoming the best friend of Jonathan, the current king's son. And then David even ends up marrying the current king's daughter. He finds himself in the court of the current king, Saul, singing songs to Saul to calm him in his anxiety and his fear, to calm his madnesses. And then David found himself becoming a fugitive and an outlaw, pursued by Saul the moment that David began to show that he was covered by God's blessing. As the people began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul becomes ever more paranoid and fearful of David, and drives him out. David finds himself pursued by Saul, and yet he never threatened Saul. He never tried to displace Saul because he knew that Saul was still God's anointed, even though David had also been anointed. He knew Saul was still king. And so he ran. How does David trust in God's promises, knowing that God had anointed him to become the next king, but here he finds himself having ascended almost to the throne, now an outlaw, cast out of even his own country. Every turn he takes, he's afraid for his life. How many times did he wonder, "God, what happened? And how are you supposed to fulfill your promise now?" Something of the same thing that we struggle with. I don't know that it's during this season of his life that David wrote Psalm 27. Again, Psalm 51, we're told exactly when David wrote that. Psalm 27, we have no idea. But it sure makes sense to me that he wrote this psalm during this season of his life, wondering, how can I trust in the promises of God since I'm surrounded by enemies everywhere I look? In the midst of this chaos, this confusion, this time of constant danger and turmoil in his life, David writes a psalm that directly deals with the two key dynamics of trust. The first dynamic of trust is that trust must be given. It's a decision. It's a choice. One might say that trust is an act of faith. For example, this chair right here. I have never sat in this chair before. I have no idea if sitting in this chair, if it'll hold me up. Now, I might have seen somebody else sit in the chair. I think my wife sat in the chair a little while ago. But she's a lot smaller than I am. So just because it held her up doesn't mean that it's going to hold me up. So I make a choose to trust the chair when I go to sit in it. And I find out that it does. But first, I have to make a choice to trust in the chair, right? And that's the first dynamic of trust. We have to give our trust. We have to make a choice to trust in something like a chair or someone else. But that isn't all that comes with trust. Trust is also, the second dynamic of trust, is that in addition to being a choice, is that on the other hand, trust is also something that has to be earned. So yes, we do make a choice to trust, but then we also find that trust is earned back. So the more that I sit in this chair, the more the chair earns my trust by holding me up. So the next time, I'm going to be even more confident that I can place my trust in that chair and that it will hold me up because it earns that trust. For a long time, many years, my family and I lived in Missouri. And this dynamic of needing to earn trust is actually built in to the motto of the state of Missouri. Does anybody know what the motto of the state of Missouri is? Sue Burnett? I'm not going to call you out directly except for calling your name. Nothing? It's the show me state. Thanks, whoever just bailed her out. It's the show me state. In other words, something about Missourians is hardwired that if you tell them something, their response is going to be, you got to show me. You have to earn my trust in order for me to believe you. Okay? So like when we say the Cardinals are the best baseball team, it's because they've earned it by winning more World Series than a lot of other people, like the Cubs. And that's why we know the Cardinals are better than the Cubs. Right, Meg? All right. See, we showed you how that works. It's been earned. Well, if we want to find a trust that never stops, then we need to employ both dynamics of trust. We both have to give trust. We have to choose to trust. But we also need to have that trust be earned for us. And we do that. We see that in Psalm 27. David employs both dynamics. He gives his trust and he asks God to earn his trust. And so we seek to do those two commitments today as well. David opens the psalm with a declaration of trust. He declares that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, just in case we miss his point in these opening verses, he then goes on to describe a progressively worsening situation. First, evil men come. Then comes more enemies and foes. Then an army attacks. Then all-out war breaks out around David. Through it all, he says, even then will I be confident. He's following the first dynamic of trust, that trust must be given. He is making an intentional choice in spite of his circumstances to trust that God will be present with him no matter what is going on in his life. And in our prayer lives, we need to do the same thing. So the first commitment is a commitment to trust in God's presence. You know, it might seem a little bit strange, but one of the best examples of somebody who lived this out, who trusted in the presence of God, is actually Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general, was a man of deep faith in the Lord. And he trusted completely and unquestioningly that his life was in God's hands, and that there was nothing he could do to shorten or lengthen his life at all. So when his soldiers went into battle, he did something that, as far as I know, no general has ever done before him or after, because frankly, it's crazy. When soldiers go to the battle, where do the generals usually stand? Way in the back. Like, give us your best shot, you're not getting to us back, right? Where did Stonewall Jackson stand? He didn't just stand in the front, he stood in the middle. The middle part, you know, your guys over here, the bad guys over here. You know, the middle part where the bullets are flying? That's where he stood, because he knew that his life was in God's hands, and there was nothing anybody else could do. Now, he got shot. He had his hat shot off. He took a bullet through the hand, various things like that, because he's where the bullets are flying. But that's not what killed him. What ended up killing him was a soldier in his own barracks, in his own camp, cleaning his gun, and the gun accidentally went off. And the bullet hit Stonewall Jackson, and several, I think, weeks or months later, he died from an infection from that wound. But because he trusted God unquestioningly, he was able to direct his troops from absolutely the best vantage point in between, where he could see everything that was going on. It's an amazing statement of trust. He knew without a doubt that his life was in God's hands, and he would not die a moment before or a moment after God's intended time for him. Judy asked the kids a great question this morning, same question I have for you. In what have you placed your trust today? I think all of us, everybody in this room, at least intellectually, would say, oh, I trust God. I've placed my trust in Jesus, and I believe you would say that sincerely. But I also think that when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of life, we're far more likely to find ourselves trusting in our paychecks, trusting in the roof over our heads, trusting in our own skills and abilities, our own innate talent to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, or maybe even the skill and ability of someone else to help us out when we're in a bind or headed for trouble. It is really hard to place our trust in someone or something that you cannot see or touch or taste or hear. Taste is a little strange, but that we're not told in Scripture to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's hard to trust someone or something that seems to have a pretty different agenda than you do, so that what he considers important for your well-being isn't necessarily what you think is important for your well-being. Jesus, God in the flesh walking among us, addressed this issue repeatedly in his time on earth. He told a story about a wealthy man who amassed a small fortune over the course of his life so that he wouldn't have to be worried about his security for his future. He went to bed going, I can go to sleep at peace because I know my future is secure because of all of this wealth that I have. That very night, God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who is going to get what you have prepared for yourself? In one of his moments of incredible humor, and Jesus is a phenomenally funny guy, Jesus said this to the crowds that he was speaking to. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? That's funny, because that's ridiculous, right? Nobody would do that. Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? It's ridiculous. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Even though we often don't understand what God does or why he does what he does for us, when he does do for us, we can trust, like David, that it is in our best interest, whether we understand or not. But David didn't stop with just declaring his trust in God's presence. He moves on to ask that God would be present with him in verses 4 through 6. And I think we see this play out for us time and time again throughout Scripture. God often won't prove his trustworthiness to us until we first place our trust in him. Having done so, having placed his trust in God, David then asked that God would allow him to be in his presence all the days of his life. To be able to do so, to be in God's presence, is the only thing David could imagine as being worth asking for. For David, to have that kind of access to God is the only thing his heart could ever desire. And that is the second trustworthy commitment. A commitment to asking for God's presence in our lives. Perhaps it seems odd, but I think this is actually harder than it seems. At least I found this part to be harder in my life. I mean, who am I that God would care about my needs and my troubles? There are people who really need God to be present with them in their life. For example, the folks that are recovering from devastating losses brought about by floods or tornadoes recently. There are still families in Elon who don't even have a brick laid to replace their house. Still families facing surgery, not able to work a year later because of the injuries that happened. And we were lucky, right? Because nobody died in our tornado. But what about what happened in Alabama and Georgia? What about the floods in Nebraska? What about the floods in Africa? Man, those people need God's help far more than I might. What about people who are facing the sudden and shocking loss of loved ones due to cancer or violence? Man, those people, they're the ones that need God's presence, not me. I mean, all I'm dealing with is colds that just won't ever quite seem to clear out of my house and a yard full of dead grass. That's about as bad as I've got it. Why does God need to attend to me? But Scripture testifies time and again that God desires to be with us in all things, the big things and the little. And if we're honest, brothers and sisters, we need God to be present with us far more often than we may like to admit. We all find ourselves at one point or another pleading with God to make himself real to us, to make himself known to us. And David went through the same thing. Verses 7 through 12 of our psalm show the extent of David's soul-searching desire for God's presence. Notice the phrases that he uses. Hear my voice. Be merciful to me. Do not hide your face. Do not turn away. Do not reject or forsake me. While we may not have used those exact phrases ourselves, haven't we all had times in our lives when we've echoed the same sentiment, the same idea? Where are you? Can we just take a moment to look a little bit more closely at verse 10 of the psalm? Well, I think David was using a metaphor to paint a word picture of his confidence in God answering his prayer. His choice of words, I think, are stunningly relevant to our lives today. He says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. In our culture and times today, we're seeing that more and more often our children and adolescents are dealing with issues of abandonment, including being abandoned by their own parents. Maybe not literally abandoned by their parents, but abandoned, forsaken nonetheless. I don't know if that's a part of your story, part of your history or not. But please take note of what David says there. If you take anything with you this morning, please take this. No matter what your parents or someone else has done that has left you feeling forsaken and abandoned, God will receive you. This is going to come up again at a future time because I do believe that this issue of abandonment is a serious issue for our adolescents, for our teenagers, for our children today. But for now, please hear these words, brothers and sisters, no matter your age, no matter what you've done, no matter what anyone else has done to you, no matter the journey you found yourself on, no matter what you think about yourself, God will receive you. And that leads David to close the psalm by returning back to that first dynamic of trust, giving trust away. He reaffirms his commitment to trust in God's presence, no matter what his circumstances might be. And the strength of his confidence in the Lord is frankly astonishing. My kids give me a hard time because I say the word astonishing a lot. But it's true. This really is astonishing. David's faith in God has nothing to do with what he has seen or even what he has experienced. He knows what Paul knew, that the world we see and feel and touch and smell isn't nearly as real as the spiritual world that we can't see. And so David doesn't need to fear the threats and trials of the physical world. As Eugene Peterson translates these same verses, "I'm sure now I'll see God's goodness in the exuberant earth. Stay with God. Take heart. Don't quit. I'll say it again. Stay with God." What about you and your prayer life? Do you regularly make declarations of trusting in God's presence a part of your prayers? Do you regularly ask God to be present with you? I'll be honest with you, I can't say that I do nearly as often as I ought to. But I do know there have been many times when I have been shaken in my trust for the Lord, when I haven't understood what's going on around me or why things are the way they are. And every time I found myself moved to a place of having to make a commitment to trust in God's presence with me. Each time I've committed to asking for God to make his presence real to me. And each and every time I've done that, he has answered that prayer. Always in ways I never expected or imagined, dreamed, and honestly sometimes even wanted. But he has always answered that prayer. He has always proven himself faithful to me. And he will prove himself faithful to you as well. May God bless all of us as we seek to live out the commitments to trust in God's presence and to keep asking for his presence in our prayer lives and to find ourselves growing into a place of ever deepening trust in him. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we do find trusting in you to be a difficult thing. Honestly, Lord, trusting in anybody in this day and age is a difficult thing. And so we thank you, Lord, for your patience. We thank you for your never-ending mercy and love and trust in us. We thank you, God, for being present with us, whether we ask for it or not, whether we know it or not. And even, Lord, in those moments in our lives when we'd really kind of rather you not be near, you have never left our side. Lord, kindle in us a desire to know you more, to trust you more. Help us be aware of your presence, whether we feel it or know it or not. And help us to grow deeper in trusting and loving you, whether we see you or hear you, whether we understand what you're doing or not, whether the circumstances around us inspire us to trust in you or cause us to question our trust in you. Thank you, God, for proving yourself trustworthy time and again in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and the saints that have gone before us, and the greatest example, your Son Jesus Christ, who because of your great love for us, bore all the world on his shoulders on the cross, dying for us. What greater love is there than that? Lord, may we this morning continue to learn to trust and obey you with all that we have and all that we are. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all the saints of God said together, Amen.